spell wave so you can find it. With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll be looking at a couple of chapters. Nehemiah 6 and 7, title of our study tonight, Mission Accomplished. It's been a long road at this point for the children of Israel. Having been rescued from bondage in Egypt and brought into the land of promise, only later to have the kingdom divided, the northern tribes go into captivity by the Assyrians, the southern tribes go into captivity by the Babylonians, and then 70 years later, as it was promised and prophesied, they return to rebuild and restore the temple, the city, the walls, the gates. And that's what we've been looking at and studying together. Now, part of that project will be completed tonight. I don't mean here at Calvary Chico. I mean in our study of what they were doing. But what happens is as they complete the task, we get some insight into the fact that, well, though one part of our work may finish, and hopefully it will, there's a wonderful sense of, hey, we got that done, or we set out to accomplish and we accomplished, but there will always be more to do until we stand before our Lord in glory. And we're going to see how that plays out here for Nehemiah and the fellas. Well, we read in chapter 6, verse 1, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and there were no breaks in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem said to me, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me harm. Now, victory, overcoming the enemy, it was assured for them and it is assured for us if we obey the Lord and rely on His strength and power. But there's never time to really celebrate. It's like you watch those guys if you're into basketball, especially basketball because it's such a fast-moving game. Someone makes a great play, they do a little celebration and somebody just got a dunk on the other end of the court. You can't really take any time off when you're engaged in warfare or, well, even in basketball. And so what happens here, as they complete the work, the enemy immediately comes to attack the work, to try to undo what's been done, to try to disrupt what the Lord wants to do. So as they may have been celebrating briefly their victory, the enemy's planning his next attack. Now we see a new twist on an old strategy, one of the oldest tricks in the books. If you can't beat them, join them. The goal, the plan, the strategy here is to distract Nehemiah and to divert him from the work that he's about to complete and set out on. So I do believe that this area of distraction and diversion, while it's a little bit different in our day, no generation has ever been more bombarded than our generation. We have so many distractions. There are so many opinions. And even the media, which I'm so appreciative of. You log on and you're trying to check something out. And if you're like me at all, which is just a little ADD, not so much that I can't function, but you know, you type a word and the thing comes up and it says there's 7 million, references here to this. And I've got the one I want, but I'm wondering, what are the other 6+ million, saying? In any case, they're trying to divert him, to distract him, to derail him even. How does he respond? He says, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? This is what the scriptures call being single-minded. They're like, hey, we should really get together. We need a little powwow. We need to talk through some of the things that are happening or have happened or could happen. And he just says, hey, I'm doing a great work. I don't have time to come down there. And why would I stop doing what God sent me to do? I'm paraphrasing now, but for clarity's sake. Why would I stop doing what God sent me to do to hang out with you. In any case, the key is what he was saying was true. In other words, he was doing a great work. He knew the work God called him to. He's in the midst of it. He's flourishing, about to finish. He says, you know, they said he was done. He realized he still had to hang the doors. That was no small project, but it's close enough. And so what happens? He says, hey, I'm engaged in something I will not be derailed from, that I will not be distracted from. The question for me, the question for you is, can we say the same tonight? When the enemy tempts us or tries to distract us or disrupt us, is it easy because we don't really sense the importance of what we're engaged in, or because we're not single-minded as he is? Now, the clearer you are on what God's called you to do, the easier to stay on track. In the early days of my ministry, I mentioned I had opportunity. I was only a few months old in the Lord. Don Stewart was teaching, and I went and I led worship. And then, you know, he was teaching, though, and I thought, man, I really want to teach. And so I was like, that's what I want to do. So I started putting my attention toward the Word of God. Now, that wasn't a bad thing, but actually, it turned out to be a pretty good thing, I guess. But the bottom line is, once I got to where I was teaching, then I would teach and someone else would be doing the worship. I'd be like, man, I want to do the worship. I want to do it all. And then, well, the day came where I could do it all, and a little while went by and I'm like, man, I don't want to do it all. I want to raise up other people to do the work. Not all of the work, but as much of the work as they're gifted and called to do. And you know, that is working here at Calvary. So many of you are serving the Lord, and your kids are serving the Lord. It's just an awesome and wonderful thing to be a part of. My point in all of this is, when you know what God's called you to do, when you're focusing your time and your energies and your resources and your heart on that thing, all that, hey, check this out, or you got to go over here, or could you imagine how great this would be? All of that just pales because you're like, hey, I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. And if you haven't gotten to that point, hey, listen, we'll be praying for you. If you want prayer specifically, you want us to lay hands on you, say, Lord, show my brother, show my sister what it is you have for them, not just generally or morally, but specifically. It just really is exciting to know, okay, the Lord's sending me out to do this work. And it will be his power and to his glory. Well, in any case, he just says, that's not going to happen, fellas. And then it says, verse 4, they sent me this message 4 times. And I answered them in the same manner. I like that. The enemy is persistent. He never rests. But Nehemiah is clearly determined as well. And so they're like, hey, come on down. And he's like, ain't going to happen. Hey, come on down. I already told you. No, come on down. Sometimes some of us can actually give in to the badgering. It's just that voice that never stops, that nagging. Buy this, you got to have it. Buy this, you got to have it. It'll make you happy. So we go get it and we're like, I knew it wouldn't work. And the thing is, you know, in the beginning, and so, well, again, the enemy will try to wear us down. He'll try to divert us. He'll try to distract us. He'll try to derail us. And we just need to know what work to do, and we need to busy ourselves doing it. Well, Sanballat sent his servants, verse 5, to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come therefore and let us consult together. Gossip, rumors, lies, they are tools of the enemy. And we need to be careful because I don't know if everybody's aware of it. We all know we're not supposed to spread gossip. Do you know the Bible says don't even receive it? That's how you keep from spreading it, by the way. Somebody says, hey, did you hear? And you're like, no, and I really would rather not. But it's for prayer. Well, then you pray. You know about it. It really can. The enemy can use the guise, if you will, of wanting to get prayer for some situation or talk about this person or that person. Here's the bottom line. God knows everything. He knows the people we're talking about or not talking about if we're doing well. He knows their situation. If you're on our prayer chain, you know, we often send the prayer request. It'll just say, you know, Mary B or Josh J or whatever it might be. We don't give the full name because we want to protect the privacy of some of those people going through very difficult things, calling the prayer chain, really needing prayer. But here's the deal. Mary B, the Lord knows who that is. Do I really need to know all the details? If someone says, hey, can you make sure Pastor Sam knows it's me? Or can you make sure Pastor Bud knows? Or could you ask them to come visit us? It's a hospital issue or it's some other thing. That's different. But I'm saying in the multitudes, and there are multitudes of prayer requests each week here at Calvary Chico, that in the midst of that, we never want to cross the line where we're talking about people instead of talking to the Lord on behalf of those people. So he just says, it's reported. He could have just said, hey, the gossip channel says, you know, the rumors, the lies are. And again, Nehemiah is accused. Why? Because the enemy uses accusation. It's another attempt to distract, another attempt to derail. The enemy, by the way, a liar. He says, we've heard your plans are to rebel. Nothing could be further from the truth. His plans were to fulfill the call on his life. That's the farthest thing from rebellion. His motives to exalt himself. Now, as Sanballat tries to draw Nehemiah into the gossip concerning his motivations for the work, it challenges me to pause. And we're sharing in communion, so it's a good time to do it, to take a little inventory. The question I ask myself, and I ask it regularly, not every day, but why am I doing what I'm doing? Not like, how did I get here? And, you know, why are all these people looking at me? I got that part. But am I doing what I'm doing for the same reason I started doing it? And this is so important because I generally believe most people who step out to serve the Lord are doing that to glorify the Lord, to please the Lord, in obedience to the Lord. But somewhere along the way, the enemy can step in. And we can be so busy serving and trying to do something for God that all of a sudden, it's no longer abiding in Jesus. It's no longer His power. It's no longer for His glory. We're just doing a work. And if you're close to that, I can tell you how you'll know. You'll start to be feeling burnt out. Not tired. Everybody's tired. Anybody not tired tonight? I want to know what you're eating or, you know, what vitamins you're on. I'm tired. You're tired. It's just, hey, we're bombarded. We're busy. We're distracted. But here's the thing. As the enemy tries to use this particular strategy, we need to remember, as Nehemiah certainly does, that this isn't about exalting me. This is about finishing well. This isn't about what people think of me. This is about what people think of Jesus. It's not what people think of you or how they respond to you or how things affect you. It's all about Jesus. So Jesus, of course, is very clear in this issue in Matthew 6:1. He says, we're not to do what we do to be seen of men. Now, he's not saying don't let men see what you do, because he also says, let your light so shine before men that they could see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Oh, how do I make sure I don't cross over from one to the other? It has to do with why I'm doing it, my motivation. And that's why I say it's good to take inventory. Whenever we share communion, it's always appropriate to say, Lord, is there anything in me? We sing it. Is there anything in me that won't be pleasing to you, Lord? So if you have a desire for recognition, let me just say this. You're normal. You're not warped. You're not unusual. You're not, you know, no, you're just, you're what everyone pretty much is. I mean, who doesn't want to be recognized for their hard work? Who doesn't want to be appreciated for the things they do? But here's the real deal. Here's the key. It's okay to want recognition. It's okay to want appreciation. I just need to make sure it's His recognition, the Lord's appreciation I'm after. Because He is paying attention. He says, I can't even give you a cup of cold water in His name without having a reward awaiting me for that. Unless, of course, I'm like, well, man, I'm going to pass out some water because I want rewards. No, He's saying, well, that doesn't work because that's a motivation that's, well, taints the gift. But you get it. You see it. You understand it. What's happening is I'm not to do what I do so that people will say, well done, but so that God will say, well done. He's the one here. Now, it's a natural desire of men to be recognized. And I think it could be here that Sanballat is just, well, this is a little bit of projection. He's like, you're just doing this because, and really that's what he's doing his thing for, not Nehemiah. The second area is some, I don't think this would be most of you, but there could be some tonight, are doing what they do. You could be doing what you do, not just to please God, but to try to appease Him or atone for your sins. And we talked about this on the weekend. We can't justify ourselves, not by our works, not by our keeping of laws, not by trying to live by the Ten Commandments or by the Sermon on the Mount. No, our attempts to justify ourselves, to make ourselves acceptable to God, will always fall short. He says, our best works are as filthy rags in His sight. Listen to Titus 3:3. He says, we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now I pause for one moment. Let me read that to you again, because he's saying this is what we were. I want to make sure that everyone here can say amen. That's what we were. But if this actually describes you tonight, you have some serious business to do with the Lord. He says, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we served our lust and pleasures, we lived in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration from the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's saying, look, we were just as messed up as anyone else. And our problem with understanding that is, well, if we compare ourselves to others, not only are we unwise according to the Scriptures, but we'll always, well, mostly, unless something's really strange with you, we'll look for somebody worse than us so we can feel better about ourselves. Now, it's, you know, sadly not hard to find someone worse than ourselves. But we need to remember it's not a sliding scale. He's comparing us to His perfect Son, not to the worst person we know. And so if we're thinking, well, I used to, and now I don't, and I went there, but I don't go there anymore, or I did that, but I don't do it anymore. Christianity isn't just about stopping all the things that devastate and are destructive. They're about doing the things that please God and bless people. By the way, this idea of being justified by faith, we're told in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then in Romans 5:9, he says, we're justified by His blood and we will be saved from wrath through Him. So justified by faith, justified by His blood, and as we just read, justified by grace. How much of that involves our works or our efforts or our good intentions? None of it. Well, you say, well, yeah, but I put my faith in Him. Yeah, but He even gave you the faith that you exercise in Him. To every man it has been given a measure of faith. And faith, biblical faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we hear the word, faith wells up, we embrace the promise, we find peace, we're saved from wrath, we become heirs of the hope of eternal life. And all of that is the work of God. No wonder it's an insult to God that we would try to take credit for anything good that's going on in our lives. It's Him. It has been, it is now, and will always be. Well, verse 8 says, then I sent him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Now, a lot of you know exactly what he's saying. You've been a Christian a while. You've shared with your unbelieving friends. You've heard the accusations. Oh, you think you're just better than us, don't you? You think you're so high and mighty. You're so spiritual. If you've never heard that stuff, well, what's wrong with you? Because your friends should actually at least see a change. What they're attacking is what you think about the change. And again, we do a little inventory. Do I think I'm better than other people, or do I just think God's so amazing that He could save me? Because my response to them will be based on what I believe about the changes that are taking place. Do I share in the glory, or do I give Him all the glory? No such things as you say are being done. You invent them in your own heart. He denied the accusations. He busted them on inventing them. I like that. And it says, for they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now it said they saw that they had completed, but they realized they still have to set these gates. So if we threaten them, if we accuse them, if we intimidate them, and that's going to get stronger and stronger as we continue on here. They're thinking, we'll just be able to weaken them. We'll make them so afraid they won't be able to go on. Now, he's actually ascribing these motivations to his enemies. I try not to get involved in reading or thinking I can read people's motivations, but these guys' motivations are clear. And I think he's really hearing from the Lord. Therefore, he says, O God, strengthen my hands. I love this, by the way. In the midst of talking to them, he says, you guys are just making it up. It's not true. None of it is true. I know what you're trying to do. And then he just turns to the Lord and says, oh God, strengthen my hands. It's short. It's practical. It's a prayer. I love that because it's another reminder. I don't even know a way to describe it. I don't have to be churchy or religious in my communication with God. He just wants straightforward, honest communication. And this isn't, oh God, you're the creator of all things. Well, that's true. God knows that and you know it. So do you really need to start your prayer with it? What he's saying is, I need strength. I need empowerment. I need you. Enable me. Empower me. Lord, I'm trusting in you. They're attacking. Would you stand guard? Afterward, we read in verse 10, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Methabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple. For they're coming to kill you indeed at night. They will come to kill you. Now, this is a clear attempt to discredit him in the eyes of the people that he was leading. And his response to this is so beautiful. But first, let me just say, death threats, they're nothing to, you know, take lightly. When the terrorists say they want to kill us, I believe them. When Michael Jackson said he was bad, I believed him. Other people said, no, he's not bad. I'm saying he says he's bad. Believe it. Well, in any case, we see it again. This is the enemy changing his tactics. He's tried to say, hey, join us. Hang out with us. But we're worried about you. There are rumors floating. Maybe we can help. And now it's like, you better hide because they're coming to get you. I love this because his response is perfect. By the way, when we were down in Southern Cal, Pastor Chuck was teaching on Sunday, and he told a little story, and maybe you've heard it, maybe you have never even heard Pastor Chuck. I got to get him up here. He's 84 years old. I got to tell you, this is so amazing to me. He's doing his daily radio show, and I'm listening, and Don's in Southern Cal, and Chuck's in Texas, and they're doing this thing, like linked up and stuff, but it's like, well, what's he doing in Texas? He's on tour with the band Love Song. Now, he's not in the band, that would be trippy, but he can sing. He's led worship when I've taught on cruises with him before, and I led worship for him, and he taught, and then I'm like, hey, I got no one to lead worship. He goes, I'll do it, and he just gets up there and does great. But here's what's happening. They're touring for 10 days, and every night they're playing, and he's speaking. He's 84 years old. So if you're like 50 and you're like, oh, man, I'm so tired. I don't know if I can keep going. You can. He's still going. Well, anyway, the story, and it's a true story, as so many are. He said early in his ministry, this guy came to the door and knocked on the door and said, hey, I want to talk to you out in the car. And his wife said, Chuck, don't go out there. That guy's crazy. He's going to pull a gun on you. And Chuck's like, okay, don't worry. That's silly. I'll be fine. So he goes out to the car. The guy opens the door and Chuck gets in. He shuts the door. He goes around. He opens his door and gets in and pulls a gun on him. Chuck's like, not acting freaked out or any of that. The guy's just looking at his face to see how he's responding. And he goes, okay, good. I just wanted to see if you really believed all that stuff you taught. But Chuck said he actually was scared, and here's what scared him. The only thing he could think of when he saw the gun is, oh my gosh, my wife's a prophetess. I'm living with the prophetess. That's terrifying. So I see it here, and Chuck's like, oh, I'm not as scared of the gun. I'm not as scared of those people, but my wife... Now that I know she knows, well, anyway, the response here, verse 11, and I love it. Should such a man as I flee? I love that so much. Should such a man as I flee? He's not saying, oh, bring it on. He's just saying, a man like me shouldn't be running. A man like me, what kind of man was he? A man who was serving the Lord, who'd been blessed and chosen by God and used mightily. And he's saying, I don't think that I should be running. I don't think that I should be fearful. It's not to say that he wasn't fearful, but he said, I'm not running. I'm not hiding. And who is there such as I? Who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. In other words, if this is true, then I'm going to just trust the Lord in it. And if it's not true, well, I really don't need to worry. Then he says, I perceive that God had not sent him at all. Because he's saying, hey, I'm here to warn you, a prophet thing. But he says, he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason, he was hired that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. What a response. Oh, that God would give us the same holy confidence and sense that it would be sin for us to do what just makes sense for others. That God has called us to trust Him to a higher standard. And I think about this because we have so many friends on the mission field. And we have so many people serving in places that are just dangerous in the world. And we have people signing up to go and hang out there more. And while that doesn't completely amaze me, because I know that they're trusting the Lord, I'm still blessed to see that it's not, well, I got to watch out for me. I got to take care of me. It's like, what's going to happen to those people? The focus isn't on self-preservation, but on fulfilling again the call on his life. My God, he says, another short prayer. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat. According to these, their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. It's called an imprecatory prayer. It's not the most radical, but it certainly isn't, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's saying, remember them and give them their due. Now, here's what's so beautiful about this particular prayer. He is totally committing their judgment to the Lord. Why? Whether he realizes it or not, focusing on the enemy ever, except to make sure your guard's up, that you have your shield, that you have your sword, that you have your helmet, that you're ready for warfare, that you're taking ground, you're moving forward, not just protecting yourself. But focusing on the enemy is a distraction and a desire to get even, a desire to teach him a lesson. Well, again, I see Nehemiah overcoming natural desires, those things that by nature, when someone falsely accuses me or tries to intimidate me or threaten me, I want to make sure they know that's not going to work. And there's a part of me that just wants to threaten back. Of course, that's more and more absurd the older I get, and was always absurd. But I grew up in some pretty hostile territory. Some of you know that part of my story. Went to high school in Chicago, 1965, 66, 67. Yeah, high school in the 60s. And some of you were like, wow, that's like, is that, you know, what decade was, or not just decade, what century is that? But it was the last. But anyway, the deal is, it was a very hostile environment in Chicago. We lived on the south side of the city. Maybe you've heard about Bad Boy Leroy Brown. He lived there, right by us. You know, but the deal is, I used to joke about it. I guess I still do. Chicago was the only place I lived where there was absolutely no prejudice. Not at all. You know why? Everybody hated everybody. It was a equal, you know, I don't like you and I don't like them. I don't like anybody. But I feared for my life in those days. I honestly did. But I realized, what can I do? I mean, I wasn't really a Christian at that time, but I did pray. I mean, when I got scared, I prayed. And I wonder how many times the Lord is like, yeah, I haven't seen you since last time you were scared. Thanks for dropping by. You know, he had a call on my life and a plan for my life. The only way he could get my attention is let someone scare me. I'm not saying he was doing it, but he's like, hey, it's nice to have you here. Let's hang out. Well, in any case, we're reminded that here in verse 17 that, well, these guys are going to be, oh, no, I got to go back to it. Verse 15, I almost skipped it. And it's too good. The wall was finished on the 25th day of Elu, and in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it. All the nations around us saw these things. They were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. See, I love that. They knew. There's no way these guys could have pulled this off. This has to be the Lord. That was Joshua's advantage when he went into the Holy Land, when he took ground that the Lord had already promised to give the children of Israel. Why? Because the enemies there in the land, they remembered what had happened in Egypt. They remembered the Red Sea. Those stories get around. And so in any case, the plagues, the Red Sea, all those things, they put the enemy's hearts to fearing. And that's what happens here. Disheartened, not Nehemiah and the guys, but the enemies of Nehemiah and the guys, perceiving the work was done by our God. That's another reason we want to let our light so shine before men that they'll see our good works. And even if they're enemies of God, they'll recognize this is the work of God. Well, also verse 17, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah, were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, the son of Jehohanan, and he'd married the daughter of Meshulam. Actually, it's probably close because they got all that going. But and the son of Berechiah, that one I got. He'll be, hey, well done. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Then as it was, When the wall was built and I'd hung the doors, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now, two other quick dangers, and we're just going to touch on them. They'll come up again and we'll develop them. I got to share, when I was first going through the Bible with my pastor, Pastor Chuck, he was doing 10 chapters a night on the through the Bible thing. And he was either reading it all or telling the story so accurately, there was really nothing left out. And I stood in line, and it was always a long line, and said, "Hey, I got a question." And he goes, "Yeah, what is it?" And I'm like, "How can you skip over so much stuff? I mean, you're reading it and I'm hearing it, but I know that you could develop it. I know it's an issue. In fact, I have questions about it." He says, "Don't worry, it'll come up again." And it was just an encouragement to me that you don't have to worry about every single thing that we look at every single time. Every issue that's important will come up again. So here, he's appointing leaders there in Jerusalem. Why? He's got other work to do. And he appoints leaders who are faithful and who fear God more than many. Now, the danger to Nehemiah and the fellows at this point, twofold: pride and presumption. And we're going to see that he deals with both very wisely. By the way, Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." The young among us are encouraged or exhorted by Peter, who had been very proud in his youth, not to be proud and arrogant, but to submit to your elders and be submissive to them and be clothed with humility. Why? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And why does he focus on the young? Because, well, he'd been young and foolish, but also because it's natural for young people to think, "I could do it better than them. I used to think that because I was young once. Then I got older and I thought, well, I did a couple things better than those people, but in reality, not so much." And as you grow, you just are humbled naturally. And so better to just humble yourself now, because the last thing you want is God resisting you. You want his grace. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. You want to be exalted? Humble yourself. Let God exalt you, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, presumption, that's the other potential danger here. And here's the two things that causes me to bring this up. Success will bring the attack of the enemy, but when the enemy just even backs off and says, "Okay, I got to regroup and plan better here, not getting through to this guy." Well, we have problems within. If the enemy didn't even exist, and he does, if he didn't attack, and he will, well, we still have to deal with internal issues. Pride? You don't need the enemy to make you proud. That comes naturally. And then presumption. After Jericho, and if you read the story, it's so clear. These guys, well, what did they do to take down those walls? They marched around, they blew some trumpets, and they shouted. Now, you can march around all you want, you can blow a trumpet and you can shout, but most buildings aren't going to fall down, and certainly not a whole city. That only happened because God said, "Here's what I want you to do, march around. I want you to shout. I want you to blow the trumpets." And those walls will fall. Well, they go to the very next city, Ai. There's been a sin in the camp, but they don't know it. And they're presuming, "Hey, that was so easy. We got this one, Lord." Now, I don't know if you've ever been like this, to just sort of tell the Lord, "Hey, don't worry about it. I'll take care of this one for you. Or I got this." Well, you really don't. And that's what they learned. Not only didn't they have it, they ended up just, they lost the battle. They came back with their tail between their legs, and it was just horrible. Why? Because they presumed that because that went so well, it's automatic in this next stage. The key to overcoming both is actually here in the passage. That's why I brought it up. Those who were appointed were faithful And they feared God more than most. Fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. Well, I said to him, don't let the gates of Jerusalem be open. Verse 3, here's him, not presuming, not assuming. Everything will be fine. We finished the job. Don't open those gates until the sun is hot, till it's high, in other words, in the sky. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station, another in front of his own house. Hey, here's wisdom. Lock the gates at night and rotate the guards. And it's another practical picture. We need to be on guard in the community. That's what these gates represent, right? The entrance of the enemy, the potential, and at home. Why? Because the enemy will attack wherever you're vulnerable. He'll go after you. If you're single, he's after you. If you're married, he's still after you. But if he can't get you directly, he goes after your marriage. If he can't destroy your marriage, he'll go after your kids. So you got to be on guard at home. You need to see it. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, literally, because God's the audience and you're the choir. But the deal is, if you have kids, and I know, hey, you're here on Wednesday night, that means your kids are in the children's ministry. You know they're not just playing games with them or telling them stories. They are teaching them the Word of God, and then they're having some fun with them at the end to see if they learned the Word of God, if it's truly getting into their hearts and into their minds. But if that's going on, you got to know those kids are going to grow up, and that's going to be part of their fabric. So well done in that area. Well, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. The houses were not rebuilt. God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who'd come up in the first return and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, and Remiah. Now, verses 7 through 63, and if you're wondering how are you going to get through all that, it's easy. We skip these verses. For extra credit, you can go home and just try to pronounce them. Read the names out loud. No extra credit from me, but there will be a test in heaven. And so rewards for whatever you accomplish, I imagine. Well, in any case, the list is the same as we saw in Ezra. And I'm pretty sure we did the same thing in Ezra. But we pick up in verse 64, and it'll bring us to our last few verses so we can share in communion. Some who sought to serve were not able to prove they belonged. This is so practical and so, well, applicable. Because let me ask you, have you been born again? Jesus told Nicodemus, a religious leader, a religious ruler, you must be born again. Now, you didn't get any more spiritual or holy or sincere as Nicodemus. You couldn't be a better student of the law. But he said, that's not going to cut it. You need to be born spiritually. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You must be born again. And today, there are religious people, and they'll say, well, I go to church, or I go to synagogue, or I go to mass, or I go to the mosque. I believe in God. What does God say about that? Hey, the demons believe, but they tremble. They're defiled, and here's the thing. These guys couldn't prove that they belonged, and they were defiled. So God makes a way. If you're one of those people, or you're dealing with people, say, it just doesn't seem right, you know, that religious, sincere people would perish just because they don't know Jesus. No, listen. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is, no one comes to the Father but by him, according to Jesus, then it's not that how could God only make a way, it's, isn't God amazing that he made a way? Because he didn't have to do that, you see. He could have just let us go, but instead he sent his son to suffer and die. So rather than challenge the fairness or the justice or the righteousness of only having one way, we should just rejoice in the fact that he made a way. So they sought their listing among those registered by genealogy, verse 64. But it was not found, and they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. This is going to happen to those who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? We looked at it on Saturday and Sunday. Didn't we do many wonderful works? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, or you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Defiled means unfit for worship, for service, for fellowship. These guys are defiled because they're not a part of the bloodline that would enable them to be a part of the priesthood. And we get in through the blood too, but not naturally, supernaturally, spiritually. The governor said they're not to eat of the holy things till the priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Well, in any case, to the whole assembly, we read in verse 66, was 42,360. They had their male and female servants. There were 7,337 of them. They had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, 435 camels, 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, all of Israel dwelt in their cities, and when the 7 month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Hey, the chapter concludes, and it's fitting, focusing an emphasis on the word gave. It appears four times in four verses. That's significant. It's timely and fitting as we prepare to share in communion to remember that as Christians, we're not to be motivated by or focused on what we can get from God or from one another, but what we can give to God and to one another. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. We are recipients of God's gift of everlasting life, heirs to the promise, heirs of salvation. And so we need a whole new mindset, the one that says, Lord, I am receiving, but I want to give back. I want to bless you, not so you'll accept me, but because you have. Not so you'll love me, I know you do. Not so you'll, no, it's all in response to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. We give because He gave His all. We serve because He first served and suffered and died for our sins. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.